We want to talk tonight. This is, November 3rd, 2010. We're in our 24th main session, our 13th on the Creed, talking about Article 8, which is the article concerning the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we confess our faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. You might remember the original Nicene Creed from 325 just ended with the words, "and in the Holy Spirit," period. But there were some heresies that rose up later in the 4th century, and so in the Second Council in 381, they added some more about the Holy Spirit to make clear Christian understanding of who He is and what He does. And, of course, then they added things about the Church and baptism and the Second Coming and so forth. But anyway, we confess our faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, there were some groups, like we said, who denied the full divinity of the Spirit. So the Macedonians were one of them. Or they're also known as the Pneumatomachi, who denied the full divinity of the Spirit. So the Church tried to express her faith in the Spirit in such a way as to exclude those views which diminished the Holy Spirit's divinity. Now, Scripture supports the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If we read it, Acts 5, 3-4 is one such place. It's the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira lying about. They said they sold the property and gave the full amount to the apostles. And they said they gave the full amount and they didn't. They were trying to make themselves look good without actually having the deed behind it. So Peter says, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power?" So, you know, it was yours, you could do what you want with it, you could have given just a part of it, but you said you gave the whole thing. You wanted to look like the other people who are giving all. "So why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So here, Peter at the beginning says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, but then you've lied not to men, but to God. And in short, you know, the Church's understanding is that the Holy Spirit is God in the same way that the Son and the Father are. And that's basically what this article is about, with a few other things. We often refer to the Holy Spirit, well, in the Creed, that we call the Holy Spirit the giver of life. The giver of life. From the Greek word there is zoe. We get our word zoology from the Greek zoe. There's also a Greek word bios for life, which is, In Greek, it's a lower level of life. We get a word biology from that. But, you know, bios is a lower level of life. Zoe is a higher level of life. But in any case, the Lord, the Holy Spirit's the giver of life. You know, we have the pearl, heavenly King, comforter, Spirit of truth, whatever we're present, fill us all things, treasure of good things, and giver of life. We address the Holy Spirit as giver of life. But along with this, the Father and the Son, the Spirit gives life to all creatures, especially spiritual life to us human beings made in the image of God. And so in John 3:5, we see the Holy Spirit doing this by Jesus' witness. He says, Jesus answered, he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so, again, there's a couple ways one can read John 3:5. One can see water as a symbol of physical birth, and then the Spirit as spiritual birth. But the Church generally views water as referring to baptism, and the Spirit is referring to the sealing of that water baptism with the coming of the Holy Spirit through chrismation, initially through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and later through the sacrament of chrismation. But this is the Spirit that gives us life. It's the Spirit that enables us to, as we're born by Him, that we're able to enter the kingdom. Romans 8, 1 through 2 and 10 through 11, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, most modern translations, based on the recreated scholarly Greek text, leave out the next phrase, but the Byzantine text has this next phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's not just no blanket, no condemnation, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, but being in Christ Jesus is explained by this phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we walk after the flesh, we can't really be in Christ. We have to walk after the Spirit and learn to walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Again, here's that association of the Spirit with life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit is associated with giving life to us and a means of our overcoming death, as well as making us alive spiritually. We can be physically born, but we can be spiritually dead. And it's only the Spirit that gives us spiritual life, God's Spirit in us. And so, again, this may give the lie a bit to those who claim to be spiritual, but who don't have the Spirit of God. We're all made spiritual beings, and we can't truly be human without having spiritual life within us, but without the Spirit of God, we don't really have life in us. We have an existence. We don't have that abundant life that Christ came to give. Christ says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I like to make a distinction, this is my distinction, between life and existence. Life is that fullness which is given by the Spirit of God, which is given through Christ. Existence is simply being biologically alive, chemically alive here on the earth, and, it comes to an end. And we can, in a sense, without Christ, without his Spirit in us, we're all living dead. One of those kind of zombies you see in the horror movies, the living dead. In fact, my own saint, St. Justin of Chile, has characterized, man without God as being, he's talking about the Western world that's turned away from God in the last couple centuries, but he characterizes as Western men without God as walking corpses. they're alive in the sense that they walk around, they do things, they say things, they experience things, but inside they're dead. And so a Christian understanding is that it's the Spirit that gives us life, that gives us the fullness of life. And so we constantly call the Holy Spirit the giver of life. Now God the Father gives life and God the Son gives life as well, but says we tend to, just as the Father participates in our redemption and the Son and the Spirit, but here this giving of life is, since the Spirit's the one who comes to dwell in us and be the comforter, he's the one who's constantly imparting life to us as we choose to receive it and seek it. All right, St. John Chrysostom says, and this is why he, after saying the body is dead, he's commenting on Romans here, he does not say the Spirit lives, but is life, to point out that he, the Spirit, had the power of giving this to others also. So, the Spirit has the power to give, impart life to us and to others. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, the letter of the law kills. It shows us our inability, it shows us our slavery. We might want to do it, but we inevitably fall short of keeping it perfectly, and it kills us in a sense. But it's the Spirit that gives life, and it's through the Spirit we have power to do God's will. All right, the Spirit that gives life proceeds from the Father. Of course, this is an important dogmatic point separating us from many in the West, at least historically separating us. John 15:26, Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, remember this is that discourse Jesus is having with his disciples and saying, I've got to go away. It's good for you that that makes you sad, but it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, then I'll send you the Comforter who will be with you. And so he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So Christ sends the Spirit, but the Spirit proceeds from the Father, not from the Father and the Son. And this is why we object so much to the filioque that was inserted in the Creed in the Latin West a couple hundred years after the Second Council, I think in the year 589 in Spain. We'll talk about it. So, but here's the scriptural basis. This is John 15:26. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. We could say through the Son, as the Spirit, as the Son sends him. But his origin, his source of being is in the Father, and the Father alone, just as the Son's is. They say that the Son is eternally begotten. We don't understand what that means in terms of God's essence. How God eternally begets the Son. In the same way, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And we don't understand. There's a difference there. There's a different word, and there's a different relation. But we don't we can't explain it. but both Son and Spirit have their origin in the Father, and this is an interesting, theologically, this is an interesting question because it's been used in modern times. In the East, we even though we say Son, Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God, yet because we see the Son being begotten of the Father and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father, there's a primacy to the Father. We call it the monarchy of the Father. He's the source of the Trinity. He's the origin. Of course, we have to think of this without time, because we think of origin usually there's a time when there's not and then there is. But the eternal origin of the Godhead is in the Father. He's the fundamental principle of the Trinity. But there are those who currently today who want to emphasize the egalitarian nature of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are totally equal, and there's no submission of one to another in the Trinity. And of course, this translates into human relations, that there's no hierarchy in God, there's no hierarchy in the Church. And this is an active issue in many Christian circles. In fact, I was reading something the other day where a review of a book, I think I was in Touchstone magazine, I was reading the review, but somebody, I think a woman, had written a book, asserting this egalitarian notion of the Trinity, and again, using it to kind of support a more feminist point of view in the Church, and basically charging those of us who don't accept that egalitarian view of the Trinity with Arianism, subordinating the Son or the Spirit to the Father, making them less. And again, this is kind of a complex issue. I'll just mention it now because it was on my mind, and this is where theology, this dogmatic theology, actually comes to bear on practical issues. It's not irrelevant, it's a bit complicated, but again, we say that they're all equally God, but there can still be there's a submission in terms of origin, the Father's has a primacy by his very being, and of course the Son and the Spirit willingly submit. They're just, because they're equally God doesn't mean they're all totally equal in an egalitarian sense. But this is what's being claimed today by some. So anyway, a current issue. If you're interested, you can pursue it further. If not, you don't have to. But anyway, the monarchy of the Father was the view of the Church, and it still is in the Orthodox Church. But this was the view of Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries. And so this egalitarian Trinity is something newer. All right, Okay, we just said John 15:26, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, the Son sends him. St. John of Damascus, in his exposition of the Orthodox faith, in Book 1, Section 8, says on this, he says, the Son is derived from the Father after the manner of generation. So, you know, generation is the way we give birth to things. And the Holy Spirit likewise is derived from the Father, yet not after the manner of generation. He's not begotten, but after that of procession. So the Son is begotten or generated, the Spirit proceeds. And we have learned that there is a difference between generation and procession, which allows us to distinguish between the persons of the Son and the Spirit. But the nature of that difference we in no wise understand. Again, this is part of the essence of the Trinity, the essence of God, which we're not privy to. Furthermore, the generation of the Son from the Father and the procession of the Holy Spirit are simultaneous. So, you know, there's not a sudden, you know, there's not the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit, with a separation in time or in order. There's a simultaneous and eternal procession and generation. All then that the Son and the Spirit have is from the Father, even their very being. And unless the Father is, neither the Son or the Spirit is. And unless the Father possesses a certain attribute, neither the Son or the Spirit possess it. So, it's St. John of Damascus' commentary on the procession of the Spirit. Again, going back to John 15:26, let's talk a minute about the filioque. The filioque, like we said, was added to the creed it was added in the West in the creed in Spain in 589 by a local council. The motivation for it was to provide one more weapon in the war against, in the struggle, not so much the war, but the struggle against Arianism. Arianism had become deeply rooted in the West. In fact, all the Gallic tribes in Gaul had, all with the exception of one, King Clovis's tribe, all of them had converted to Arian Christianity. And so it continued in Spain and in France, modern-day France, for, you know, quite a bit longer than it did in the East. And so to combat this, to emphasize the divinity of the Son, they add the filioque, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And the filioque is that in Latin, filius, the Son, then que is, what do you call it, in a positive, it's something you add to the end of a word, and it indicates a conjunction. It's and. And instead of having the and that stands alone, you can just pop it onto the end of a Latin word, and it indicates, you know, an and with the previous word. So, filioque, proceeding from the Father, ex patri, filioque, and the Son. And so they added this in the West, in Spain, to emphasize the divinity of the Son. Okay, as if there wasn't enough in the creed already, they thought if they could show that the Spirit proceeds from the Son also, that this would just emphasize his divinity and would help dissipate the Arian tendency to think of the Son as less than the Father, as divine, but not divine in the same way that God the Father is divine. And so while there was a good intention there, this was probably an ill-advised move. It was not done in consultation with the rest of the church. It was done locally, unilaterally. Over time, you know, this was the form of the creed that persisted in Spain and in Gaul. And after the time of Charlemagne in 800, you know, the Gallic influence, the Frankish influence on the church in Rome became increased. And it was in the 11th century, after the year 1000, where there finally was a Frankish pope. And this quickly led to the creed with the filioque being enshrined as the official form of the Western creed. There was a pope, what was it, Pope Nicholas something or other, I think it was in the 800s, who, when I think Charlemagne demanded that he do the creed with the filioque, and he refused. He said, well, we can understand the filioque in the proper sense, but this is not the creed as we received it from the fathers. I think he even had the creed written in engraved in gold or something, gold plates, and stuck up on the doors of the Vatican. or on St. Peter's there, somewhere there, right, you know, in the center of Rome, and to say this is the received form of the creed, this is the canonical form of the creed. I can't change the creed. You may be locally using this, and I'm blessing you to locally use it for, you know, your apologetic purposes or whatever, but we can't change the form of the creed. But then, 2 centuries later, they did. And this precipitated the split between East and West, because the East wasn't consulted. The fathers had agreed at the Second Council and again at Chalcedon, the Fourth Council, that the creed could not be changed. This expressed the faith, and we cannot tinker with this or play with it. They could write further statements that elaborated on aspects of it, like they did at Chalcedon, expressing the relation of the divine and the human in Christ. But the creed was set by the decision of an ecumenical council, more than one ecumenical council. And so for the West to have unilaterally changed this, first locally and then through the declaration of a pope, you know, this was a serious problem. But what's wrong with the filioque? First of all, John says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. He doesn't mention the Son there. The Son sends him, but he doesn't have his origin, his being, his source in the Son. It's in the Father. We see this as undermining that monarchy of the Father, the source of the Trinity. And two, and you know, it ultimately undermines the Holy Spirit, his full divinity, because, you know, you could draw a little diagram, I suppose. You know, you have the Father, Son. You know, you have the Father, the Son is begotten, but then the Holy Spirit, you know, proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and so he's having his procession from the Son who's begotten, but also from the Father who's not begotten. And so you've got two sources of the Spirit, in a sense. And, the East rejected this as confusion and a diminution of the monarchy of the Father and his place as the source of the Trinity. And besides, of course, just this being done in a unilateral way without consultation was, a violation, too, of the decision of the previous councils. And so someone like, now the argument is that the filioque can be understood in an orthodox way. And if you hedge it about and qualify it, you could. I mean, you could, if you say it and understanding that. But the way the creed's worded, it's really hard to argue that, because proceeds from the Father and the Son. I mean, there's not a proceeds, Father and Son. It seems to be the same relation in both cases. And so it's better, the creed is better without this addition. Now someone like St. Maximus will say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. You know, so he has his origin in the Father, but he's, by virtue of the Son sending him, you can say he proceeds through the Son, but it's not the origin, like the creed with the filioque seems to suggest. There's a book, let's see, what's his name? He's one of the Philokalia translators. Why is his name escaping me right now? He died a few years ago. I'll think of it in a little bit. He's a well-known Orthodox writer, and he worked on the Philokalia. Not Palmer, not Callistus, not Ware. But he wrote a book called Church, Papacy, and Schism. And he argues in that book, and it's a very interesting argument, that the need for the infallible pope and the primacy of the pope arose out of the diminution of the Holy Spirit in the West because of the filioque and the creed. The Holy Spirit kind of got shoved off into a corner. and then you need, you know, a pope who speaks, you know, can speak infallibly to and be the vicar of Christ to, since the Spirit's been kind of shunted aside, you need somebody to be the head and to be the guide. And it's been a while since I've read the book, and I mean, it's kind of a stimulating argument. I'm not going to hang my hat on it in the final analysis, but I think there's probably a lot to it. This is why in the West we tend to see this. You just look at Protestant history. You tend to see this swinging of the pendulum from very scholastic, very rigid, kind of dry, theological, confessional, churches, and then a reaction to that, a pietistic reaction, where people say, well, being a Christian isn't just this intellectual stuff, that we agree to and we think about. It's also life. It's experience. It's experience of God. And so, you get too scholastic, well, then we swing back and we get very experiential and very pietistic. And you see this swing back and forth throughout Western history, especially in Protestantism. I would argue that the Pentecostal, movement and also the charismatic movement are part of this. You get confessional churches where it gets very cut and dried and intellectual, and people realize there should be more than this. Where's the power of God? Where's the experience of God? Where's the God that we see in the book of Acts? Where's the God we see in the scriptures? And so some hunger for that, and lacking the guide, lacking the fullness of the church's tradition, they search, they find, they have some experience, and they get caught up in that. But then the danger there is that there's often very little theology. There's very little, it's a lot of feeling, it's a lot of emotion, and people end up all over the place. We just watched on YouTube the other night. I posted it on Facebook. Some of you might have seen it, but somebody was doing a charismatic was doing an expose on the Toronto Blessing, which some of you have heard of, back in 1994 at an airport church, the Toronto Airport Church. There was this, what they came to call the Toronto Blessing, where supposedly the Holy Spirit came upon people and led them into uncontrolled bursts of laughter and, cackling like hyenas, running around like crazy, rolling on the floor. That the ministers would be up there at the microphone acting drunk, supposedly drunk with the Spirit. They had footage of one guy who's a well-known minister in this movement who was talking about how, like he's getting high on the Holy Spirit like smoking pot. He was likening this experience of the Holy Spirit to smoking pot. And then we all, there's also footage of the people just kind of jerking around uncontrollably, or like headbangers at a metal concert, their heads going back and forth like this. And this is supposed to be a move of the Spirit, and on the one hand you can understand. I mean, here are people who know that if God is alive and God is real, there's got to be something more than just arid doctrine that we say, yes, I believe this. And so we go to church, we sit quietly, we stand up when we're supposed to stand up, we sit down when we're supposed to sit down, we listen carefully without making a noise so you can hear a pin drop. And, but then again, you get into this craziness, and, there's always something new. These people go all over the place as far as doctrinally, and always looking for the newest, latest teaching, and there's often very little discernment. And it was kind of sad. It made me think of watching this, and I was aware of this for years, but I hadn't seen this expose before, but by a charismatic who thought this was a delusion of demons that had entered the charismatic church. But to see human beings, man made in the image of God, the crown of creation, to say the Holy Spirit's come on him, he's rolling on his back on the floor, laughing uncontrollably like a hyena, that somehow this is, or roaring like a lion, or running around on all fours, on the floor. I mean, this looks more like what the demons did to the lunatic son of the man, throwing him into the water, throwing him into the fire, making a mockery of a man made in the image of God. I mean, it's just, my point in this is, it's not really to judge that so much as to say, we need both. We need both dogma. We need the teaching of the church, her experience. But there's also experience. We're supposed to taste and see that the Lord is good, and having the right doctrine should lead to a right way of life, which also should lead to a true experience of God. you know, there is power, there are miracles. God does touch us, God does heal us, God does do marvelous things. That power is alive today. Not everything that claims to be that power should we believe to be that power. You know, we're to be skeptical, we're to try the spirits, whether they're of God, because there are many deceiving spirits gone out, many false prophets, many false teachers, and so we have to be, you know, cautious. And if we're not rooted in truth, if we're not rooted in the fullness of the faith, we can easily be swayed back and forth and with the winds of ever-changing winds of popular doctrine. Anyway, it was a little bit of an aside, I guess. At Pentecost, of course, Pentecost is probably the feast that celebrates the Holy Spirit most fully, and one of the hymns, the Ex Apostolorum of Pentecost, says this: O thou, O Holy Spirit, who from the Father dost proceed, and through the Son hast descended on the unlettered disciples, do thou now sanctify and save all that acknowledge thee as God. So here in this one short hymn, we see confessed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Through the Son, He descends onto the disciples and onto us. Then His work is to sanctify us, to make us holy, and to save all that acknowledge God as God. All right. In the creed, we confess that the Spirit is with together with the Father, and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Again, if the Spirit's worshipped along with the Father and the Son, if He's worshipped and glorified along with them, what does this mean? He means He's equally God with the Father and the Son. If we treat Him, we relate to Him the same way we do to the Father and to the Son. That's another way of saying He's God, because you don't worship what's not God. If you're a Christian, you give latreia, worship only to God. And so we say that we worship the Spirit like we worship the Father and the Son. That's another way of saying the Spirit is God, just as they are. So we worship Him and we glorify Him. Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, first of all, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. You know, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of, you know, Father, who's fully God, Son, who's less fully God, and Spirit, who's even less fully God or not God at all. I mean, I don't know. But we also say at the Divine Liturgy, which is also right out of 2 Corinthians 13:13, we say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, there's a certain equality here implicit in these words, we would argue. And of course, the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, you know, is referred to as Lord and God. And these sorts of titles that are given to the Father and Son are also given to the Spirit. In the prayer, Heavenly King, you know, we call Him King. You know, we call Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fathers can be referred to as King. But the titles that we give to the Son and the Father, we can also give to the Spirit, and we do. Spake by the prophets in the creed reveals the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. The prophets being a shorthand for all the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so when the prophets spoke, they were not speaking of themselves. They were speaking guided by the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean we have to hold to some mechanical dictation theory of the writing of the Old Testament. You know, we do have some passages where it says God spoke and Moses wrote down what God said, or Jeremiah did this. But that doesn't mean in every case that there's God's, okay, get this down, Moses, okay. You know, maybe, but we don't have to hold to that. God's not limited to inspire and speak in that way. But the point is that we, however God worked in individual cases, that when the prophets were speaking, this was the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And of course, we see in the Gospels that Jesus treats the words of the prophets in this way, that these are spoken by God and the word of God cannot be broken, he says in one place. You know, he can be very particular in interpreting and exegeting, you know, crossing a T and dotting an I and being very, you know, I said ye are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. How can you say that I blaspheme? Because in the Old Testament, him to whom the word of God came, he said, ye are gods. How can you call me, say I'm a blasphemer for saying I'm the son of God? You know, if God called some of you gods, you know, what is... You know, Jesus shows this very high view of Scripture, seen it as spoken by God through the prophets. You know, and we, of course, we confess that it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. But we're not necessarily, you know, bound by some kind of mechanical, like God totally took over. You know, just like if someone's in a trance, he's just writing down what God says word by word. Not necessarily the mechanism of inspiration. All right, but God speaks by the prophets, so this reveals the divine inspiration of the Old Testament against those such as the heretic Marcion from the 2nd century from Pontus on the Black Sea, modern-day Turkey, the north coast there, who, like some modern Christians today, rejected the Old Testament. You know, Marcion didn't like the scandal of the Jewish particularity that Christ came with. He didn't like all that Jewish Hebrew stuff. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament. He in his teaching, he contrasted the God of the Old Testament. He saw him as a creator and a God of law, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. So these have to be two different gods. So Marcion thought they had nothing in common. He threw out the Old Testament entirely. He even the New Testament, he bolderized. He kind of like, you know, you take Romeo and Juliet so middle schoolers can read it. You bolderize it sometimes and you get off, clean up some of the parts that might be a little objectionable, some of the body humor or whatever, and clean it up a little so people won't be offended. Well, this is kind of what he did with the New Testament. He threw out, like I said, he threw out three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke, he edited to get some of the Jewish, overtly Jewish stuff out. And otherwise, he kept only 10 epistles of Paul. Everything else he discarded as being too Jewish. And so this was his canon. And he claimed that only Paul understood the contrast of law and grace, and the other apostles did not. Of course, we get echoes of this down to this day, don't we? You know, some people who emphasize Paul and they want to throw out James or John or Peter. James, the brother of our Lord, the writer of the book of James in the New Testament, yes. I mean, Martin Luther wanted to leave James out of his New Testament. He considered it a right strawy epistle and worthy of being discarded, but he ended up not bucking popular sentiment. But if it had his way, it wouldn't have been included in his German New Testament. But it's that same spirit. You know, Marcion went to an extreme with it, but anyway, the spake by the prophets affirms the church's faith that the Holy Spirit spoke through them, that the Old Testament is inspired, that every word, just as Paul says in Timothy, is inspired by God and is useful for reproof, teaching, instruction. I never get the four things that are said there when I tell it by memory, but they're for edification and are good. We may not understand the good in every passage or every chapter of the Old Testament, but we understand that there is good there to be had for us. All right, 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes here that the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man. This wasn't just man thinking, I've got some great insights here, I'm going to write them down and share them with my friends. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as the King James has. So again, here's a New Testament affirmation of the inspiration of the Old, that is the Holy Spirit speaking through Moses, speaking through Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, whom we normally call a prophet first before we call him a king, David the prophet, and so forth. All right, the Spirit is given in tongues of fire on Pentecost, and that Spirit is now given to all true Christians. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Pentecost is a profound thing for us Christians. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when Moses was worn out, he was complaining to God, saying, I can't bear these people, they're too difficult for me. God says, okay, take 70 or 72, I don't remember, elders. Bring them to the tent, to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and I will take some of my spirit that is upon you, and I'll put it on them, and they will help bear the burden with you. So the elders, except for two, gather there, and the Spirit comes upon them. They're prophesying, and whatever other manifestations of God, of the Spirit in them, are there and visible. But two of them had stayed in the camp, and Joshua was Moses' assistant. He gets word of this. He investigates. These two men are in the camp prophesying and evidencing that the Spirit is within them. And Joshua is jealous on Moses' behalf. He comes back to Moses and says, you know, there's if they've got to prophesy, maybe he doesn't say this literally in the text, but it's almost like he's saying, okay, if they've got to prophesy, let them prophesy there at the tabernacle, but there's two of them in the camp and they're prophesying, shall I stop them? You know? And Moses says to Joshua something very important. He says, you know, would that God would put his spirit upon all men, not just on the chosen few, not just on Moses, not just on a few prophets, not just on an anointed king or a high priest like Aaron, but would that God would put his spirit upon all men. And, of course, Ezekiel prophesies about this when he talks about, you know, the Lord will come and take away your heart of flesh, take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You will write, his law will no longer be written in stone, but it will be written on the tablets of our hearts. And, you know, we will be alive and the Spirit will be in us. So this is fulfilled on Pentecost. The Spirit comes and takes up his abode in each person who's confessed Christ. And we become a temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. And so the whole Old Testament, the whole tabernacle and temple is a foreshadowing of this. You know, you see when the temple was dedicated, well, first of all, the tabernacle was dedicated at the end of Exodus. They do all that God commanded, and it says the God came down, you know, the cloud of glory came down upon it, and they couldn't stand to minister because of the presence of God, and they had to all fall on their faces. But that's what happens to us in our own Pentecost, you know, as the Holy Spirit comes upon us. This is why in the early church, you know, the catechumens were prepared for a time, and they were prepared not just giving them information, here's the teaching of the church, but prepared morally and getting them trained in spiritual life so that when they were baptized, they were ready to receive the Holy Spirit. And it could truly be called holy illumination because the Spirit came upon them and they began to understand things that they weren't equipped to understand before. And so this, we're all called to have this, you know, this personal experience of the Spirit and life in the Spirit. And of course, we partake of the Spirit through, first of all, through our baptism and chrismation, then through fervent prayer, through the holy mysteries, the sacraments of the Church. Let's see. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. We'll get to that St. Seraphim passage. Just briefly, some of the things the Spirit does. Chief gifts of the Spirit can be found in Isaiah 11:2. This fear of God, knowledge, might, counsel, understanding, wisdom, and the Spirit of the Lord, which is understood to be piety and inspiration in the highest degree. The Holy Spirit also, being God, he has a very important role in the divine liturgy because it's he who comes and sanctifies the gifts. He takes the offering, the bread and wine that we offer to God, and sanctifies them and makes them Christ's body and blood. And we invoke the Holy Spirit in the little prayer we call the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, and invoke the Spirit to come upon those who are serving, give them the power what they can't do in themselves, and to come upon these gifts and make them the precious body and blood of our Christ. Of course, during the liturgy, the priest also prays on behalf of all the people that the Holy Spirit would come upon each one of us. And so as we come to the liturgy, we're not only offering the bread and wine, we also come to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We come and offer ourselves and our desires, again, the Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us and empower us and sanctify us. And you know, to the degree that we come in faith, to the degree that we come in humility and humbling ourselves and dealing with our sin, to that degree that Spirit takes up His residence in us. We can either be fill us to a greater degree or a lesser degree, depending on how much, we could put it kind of crudely, how much room there is in us for Him. You know, we quench the Spirit through our sins, through our, you know, inattention, or we grieve the Spirit and diminish His place in our lives, or as we humble ourselves and open ourselves and submit ourselves and are cleansed and purified, the Spirit's able to fill us to a greater and greater degree. And so when we participate in the Divine Liturgy, and particularly Communion, we receive of that Spirit and the grace of God to the degree that we're able to receive it. And that's different in each person, depending where we are, you know, at a given time. And He doesn't force Himself on us. He gives us to each of us, as we have the capacity to receive. All right, and I'm getting a little off here. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, briefly. See that a lot of this is in John 14. John 14, 15 through 17, we see, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Again, the path of the commandments is the path of sanctification, to be increasingly full of the Spirit, keeping Christ's commandments. He says, and I will pray the Father, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Okay, so the world can't receive this Holy Spirit. And again, here's part of the problem with in the world, where we casually say, well, we're all children of God. You know, with God, there's something divine in each one of us. Yes and no. I mean, you know, if we were Hindus, you know, we would say that each of us does have something of the divine in each one of us, something that's been separated from the One, you know, and it's been individualized in us, and that's part of the problem, and we have to escape the flesh to be reunited with the One. That's salvation, escaping the endless cycle of birth and rebirth and death. But I lost my train of thought. But the world cannot receive the Spirit unless, again, it's through Christ is the one who gives it. And so it's through Christ that anyone receives the Spirit of God. And so yes, we're all made in the image of God. We all potentially can achieve the likeness of God. We're all made to be temples of the Holy Spirit, but that's not actualized in each person. You know, that comes through faith and through our acknowledgement of Christ as the eternal Son of God made man, crucified and risen on the third day. And so, anyway, the world cannot receive the Spirit, but Christ sends a Comforter to His own. So the Holy Spirit has this ministry of being a Comforter. You know, and why? This is in the context of Christ going away, the Master, the Teacher they lived with for 3 years, leaving them, and they're distraught because He's going away. So the Spirit is the one who dwells in us and comforts us in Christ's bodily absence. He's, you know, the presence of God in us and imparts His life to us and His power. He's the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17. So the Holy Spirit, and as in 14:26, we see that His ministry is to teach us and remind us of all things. That promise is first given to the disciples, that He will teach you and remind you of everything that I've taught you. But again, that He has a teaching ministry in us too, to guide us into all truth. So the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So this Spirit teaches us and guides us to truth. In John 2:27, it's referred to as an anointing. This anointing which you have received of Him teaches you of all things. The Spirit also testifies of the Son, John 15:26. And the Comforter is coming, will ascend unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. So the Spirit ultimately points us to Christ. He bears witness to Christ as the eternal Son of God made man for our salvation. And so this is sometimes, in some charismatic circles, at least in my experience years ago, it seemed that there was so much talk of the Holy Spirit that Christ kind of got pushed to the sidelines. At least it felt that way sometimes. You know, we're so obsessed with the Spirit and the Spirit's gifts, the Spirit's power, the manifestations of the Spirit, the Spirit speaking through me, that Jesus was kind of, well, he wasn't front and center where the Spirit himself puts him. The Spirit testifies of Christ and points us to Christ. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So again, the ministry of the Spirit helps us to, you know, points us to Christ and actually enables us to truly say Jesus is Lord. Not just empty words, but really meaning it and understanding it. The Holy Spirit's also given to convict us of sin, so he's here to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8-11, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so this Holy Spirit bears witness of these things and makes us aware of these things. And it's he who searches our minds and hearts and helps us see the sin in us that interferes with our relations with God. And I think the prayer of David at the end of Psalm 138 or 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, this is a fitting prayer as we prepare for confession or, even daily. But asking God, sometimes we look at ourselves and say, I think I'm pretty good. But if we have humility, we say, God, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if we ask that with sincerity, God will begin to show us things. And of course, if we're serious about knowing him, then we have to pray that. We have to ask for that. Show me what's in me that's not pleasing to you. Show me what's in me that, keeps you from giving yourself fully to me. Sharing yourself fully with me. The things that, are out of keeping with your character as being holy and good. So the Holy Spirit's there to work that in us. Because, to confess sin, if we confess our sin, it will be forgiven. But to confess it, we have to know what it is. We have to be able to name it. And just like in the recovery movement, if you've got to be able to name your demon or name the thing that's, Alcoholics Anonymous, Hi, my name's John and I'm an alcoholic. That's a huge step because a lot of alcoholics, they go through life denying that they're alcoholics. They believe that they're still in control, that they really are on top of this. But to be able to say, I'm an alcoholic, alcohol controls me, I don't control it. That's the first step to healing, to be able to acknowledge that honestly. And, that's what we all have to do with God. Every time we come to confession, just dealing with him daily, we have to be able to say, be able to name our sin and take ownership of it. Say, this is what I've done, this is what I've said, this is what I've thought, this is what it's called. And not make excuses, not dress it up in, euphemistic terms, or obscure language. Instead of saying, I'm lustful. Well, what does that look like in your life? Name the specific things. Don't need all the details, but call things by their name, because it's only by naming those things accurately and clearly that we're honest with God in the presence of one witness, the priest. And as we do that, we can start to be, the hold of those things on us can start to be broken, and God gives us his grace and his mercy as we're honest and humble. And so the Holy Spirit helps us do that. Helps us see those things. And I mean, most of us, I hope all of us have had the experience of kind of going through life and maybe thinking we're pretty good, and then God helps us to see deeper into our hearts and we realize there's this whole realm of ugliness there and sin and perversity that we didn't really realize was there. We were oblivious to it. And then we have this insight and we begin to see maybe we're not overtly doing something horrible and wicked, but we begin to see you know, maybe the foulness of our thoughts or our motivations, our attitudes towards others that we used to think were justified. Now we begin to realize how ugly they are, you know. So anyway, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this word reprove here in John 16, 8 through 11 means, elecho in Greek, it means to bring to light, to expose, to set forth, to convict or convince someone of something, point something out to someone. So he comes to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He exposes our sin, he brings it to light, he exposes it, he exposes our lack of faith in Christ, you know, our failure to treat, you know, to deal with Christ as the Son of God made flesh, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. even though we don't see him, you know, there's ample evidence for us to believe in him. We have no excuse for not. And of course, making us realize that the prince of this world is not the final word. He's judged. His kingdom is coming to an end. If we stay connected to him, we're going down with him. You know, and he is not going to prevail, and it's not going to be a good time with him. So, all right. I'm going to see if I can skip a few things here. John of Damascus, from his third apology against those who attack icons, I'm skipping a few things here. The Son is a natural image of the Father, precisely similar to the Father in every way, except that he is begotten by the Father who is not begotten. For the Father begets, but he himself is unbegotten, while the Son is begotten and is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the image of the Son, for no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit we know Christ, who is God and the Son of God, and in the Son we see the Father. The Word is the messenger who makes the divine nature perceptible to us, and the Spirit is the interpreter of the Word. So the Spirit helps us understand, well, as modern theologians like to say, the Christ event, which I don't particularly like that term. It just makes it kind of an abstraction almost, this Christ. Just like every concert. It's not sufficient to call something a concert anymore. It's a concert. We have to call it a concert event. You know, you notice how advertisers attack event onto the end of everything. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a banquet event, or it's a, you know, it's a, it drives me nuts. It's such an abuse, ham-handed use of language and corruption of language. But the Son interprets. I mean, the Spirit helps interprets and helps understand what's happening in the life of Christ and what it is that for God to become man. The Holy Spirit is a precisely similar image of the Son, differing only in his manner of procession. For the Son is begotten, he does not proceed. So, again, a patristic word there on the Church's understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit.
What does exactly begotten mean?
Well,
I don't really get okay. That he's begotten or not begotten. You know?
All right. Well, begotten. I'm just curious. Again, the world, the earthly analogy, you know, is fathers beget children. Okay. The father's role in, you know, coming together with a woman and, you know, conceiving a child. The father begets. A woman gives birth. Mm-hmm. A father begets. And so Adam begat, you know, Seth, and Seth begat. And, you know, so on and so forth. Now, that's the human analogy. Okay. But when we're talking in the divine realm, we immediately have to say, I don't know. Because there's no female divine consort, so it's not begetting. There's not a, you know, we talk about how the Son is eternally begotten of the Father without a mother. Okay, so there's no mother to participate in this. And so already it's a kind of begetting that we don't know anything about. We don't know how a father can beget a son without a mother. Yeah. Just like we don't know how a mother can give birth to a child without a father in the virgin birth. You know, we're a little more familiar with that, perhaps, than the other. But so this is why we say that these terms are given to us. And so the Son is called the Son because he's begotten of the Father, just like we beget children, but not just like, because this is part of the divine nature and we don't understand it. This is simply what God's revealed to us.
Okay.
The same way the Spirit proceeds. It's not a begetting, it's a procession. And again, we have the Word. We understand there's a difference there, but precisely what that means, we don't know.
I just thought
you know, we just don't. You know, that to know that would, or to claim to know it, would be to say, I understand the divine nature, and we're prying into things that are above our pay grade. So, and we'll never reach that pay grade. So, we say, I know, we realize that we just show that we don't know as we ought to know. There's some, on your handout, there's some hymns that, of the church that reveal, that speak about the Holy Spirit. Again, most of these are from Pentecost, which is the kind of the preeminent, Pentecost is also referred to as Holy Trinity, but it focuses on the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so these hymns speak about that. So we see the one that has glory at the beginning. It says, O ye peoples, let us worship the Godhead of three hypostases, or three persons, the Son and the Father with the Holy Spirit. For the Father timelessly begat the Son, who is co-eternal and of one throne, and the Holy Spirit was in the Father, glorified with the Son, one might, one essence, one Godhead, which we all worship, saying, Holy God, who does create all things, to the Son with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. Holy God refers to the Father. Holy Mighty, through whom we have known the Father, and through whom the Holy Spirit came to the world. So the Holy Mighty refers to the Son. And Holy Immortal, comforting Spirit who proceedest from the Father and restest in the Son, O Holy Trinity, glory to Thee. So there we have a little bit of a meditation on Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal.
Is it when we sing that we're actually naming each of the members of the Trinity?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Looking, we could say those things equally about each member of the Trinity, but here we see that we... just like in the, I would argue in the prayer, Blessed art thou, Lord, teach me thy statutes. Blessed art thou, Master, make me to understand thy statutes. Blessed art thou, Holy One, enlighten me with thy statutes. I would say Lord, Master, and Holy One refer to Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, but again, that's... all right, of old, and this is good, Apostica verse, of old, from Vespers, of old the tongues were confounded because of the audacity in the building of the tower, going back to the Tower of Babel. But now the tongues are made wise because of the glory of divine knowledge. So the manifestation of tongues on Pentecost. The first instance of tongues was a division and breaking up of peoples and separating and division. But this latter manifestation of tongues brings unity. There God condemned the impious because of their offense. At the Tower of Babel, here at Pentecost, Christ hath enlightened the fishermen by the Spirit. At that time, Babel, the confusion of tongues was wrought for punishment. But now, at Pentecost, the concord of tongues hath been inaugurated for the salvation of our souls. So this is a theme associated with Pentecost, comparing Babel with Pentecost. The Kentuckian does that too, a couple things down. When the Most High came down and confused the tongues at the Tower of Babel, he divided the nations. But when he distributed tongues of fire at Pentecost, he called all to unity. So by the giving of the Spirit, there's a basis of reuniting the whole human race and breaking down all the barriers that separate us. Therefore, with one voice, we glorify the All-Holy Spirit. Last couple hymns here, let's look at quickly the from Matins. The Holy Spirit hath ever been and is and shall be. So again, the qualities of God there. Ever has been, always is, and always shall be. Neither beginning nor ending, but he is ever ranked and numbered together with the Father and the Son. He is life and life creating, light and light bestowing, by nature good and the source of goodness. Through him the Father is known and the Son is glorified. Thereby all men acknowledge a single sovereignty, a single covenant, one adoration of the Holy Trinity. Again, expressing something of the nature of the Spirit and also his ministry. And the last one we'll look at tonight, the Holy Spirit is light and life, a living noetic fountain. Noetic is a word that comes from the Greek word nous, which is often translated as mind or intellect, but it's not to be considered the equivalent of the brain. You know, we think of intellectual and, you know... But it's deeper. It's the highest part of the soul. It's referred to by the Fathers as the eye of the soul. It's that part of our soul which is equipped to be aware of spiritual realities and to see spiritual realities. And so a living noetic fountain has to do with the spiritual realm. A spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a good and upright and noetic spirit, presiding in power and purging offenses. He is God and doth deify, so he is God and he deifies us. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. He is fire issuing from fire, speaking, working, distributing the gifts, through whom all the prophets and the apostles of God and all the martyrs receive their crowns. Strange is this report, strange and new is this sight, a fire divided that these gifts may be apportioned. So again, reflecting on the experience of the apostles at Pentecost and what, you know, should be our individual experience as well. Again, we're kind of running out of time here, so I'm not going to say any more there. But I've given you this handout, this other handout. It's an excerpt from the book Saint Seraphim of Sarov by Valentine Zander, available from SVS Press. And this is a very famous conversation with Motovilov, a disciple of St. Seraphim, Motovilov, conversation about the Holy Spirit. And I give you this because this is a very classic Orthodox text. Here St. Seraphim tells us that the goal of the Christian life is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by this? I mean, the Holy Spirit's given to us at our baptism and chrismation. You know, we have that as a seal and as a down payment on the kingdom to come. But we also see this connected with the parable of the talents. You know, where the talents are given, but you know the servants have to use those talents to earn a return on them, to have fruit, you know, have make a profit. So this deposit's given to us, but what do we do with it? Do we just bury it in the ground and squander it, or do we work with it and have increase in our life, bear spiritual fruit? And so... this acquisition of the Holy Spirit is, you know, to become sanctified, to become deified, to become a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells freely, and we're freely submitted to Him, and our life, He flows through us, He speaks through us, He works through us, and we're yielded to Him. And of course, this is a process. But so, at the page 85, if you turn over to the back of the first page, page 85 at the bottom, Saint Seraphim. He's talking with Motovilov, actually at the bottom of 84. He says, "The Lord has shown me that when you were a child, you wanted to know the goal of the Christian life, and that you had put this question to a number of eminent ecclesiastics and clergy. I must confess that this question had indeed weighed heavily on my mind," this is Motovilov, "since I was 12, and I'd often asked it without receiving a satisfactory reply. Yet no one," continued Father Seraphim, "told you," now at the top of 85, "told you anything definite. They instructed you to go to church, to pray, to do good works, telling you that there lay the goal of Christian life. Some of them have even said to you, 'Don't search into things that are beyond you.' Well, miserable servant of God that I am, I am going to try to explain to you what this goal is. Prayer, fasting, works of mercy, all this is very good, but it represents only the means, not the end of the Christian life. The true end is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit." "What do you mean by acquisition?" I asked the father. "I don't quite understand." "To acquire means to gain possession," he replied. "You know what it means to earn money, don't you? Well, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. The aim of some men is to grow rich, to receive honors and distinctions. The Holy Spirit himself is also capital, but eternal capital." Again, think of that parable of the talents. "Our Lord compares our life to trading, and the works of this life to buying. Buy for me gold that you may be rich," Revelation 3:18. "Make the most of the time because the days are evil," Ephesians 5:16. "The only valuables on earth are good works done for Christ. These win us the grace of the Holy Spirit. No good works can bring us the fruits of the Holy Spirit unless they are done for love of Christ. In other words, you can do the right thing for the wrong motive. You can do it to impress people and then it doesn't do you any good other than win you praise." That's why I don't put, when people give gifts here and buy icons for the church, I don't put their name on a plaque. Not because we don't want to thank them and honor them, but because, you know, I'd rather have them do it for the sake of Christ and have their reward from God rather than, you know, gain earthly praise and glory. So that is why the Lord himself said, "He who does not gather with me scatters." In the parable of the virgins, it was said to the foolish virgins when they had no oil, "Go to the dealers and buy." But while they went, the door to the marriage feast was shut and they couldn't get in. The lack of oil is usually interpreted as the lack of good works, but this is not the real meaning. What good works could be termed lacking when, although the maidens were called foolish, they'd preserved their virginity? It's quite an accomplishment. Virginity is one of the greatest virtues, a state which we call angelic and which could include all virtues. Unworthy as I am, I dare to think that what they were lacking was the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's associated with oil. You know, that anointing with oil is a sign of the Holy Spirit. For the essential thing is not just to do good, but to acquire the Holy Spirit as the one eternal treasure which will never pass away. Yes, this oil that they lack symbolizes the grace of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of all virtues, without which there can be no salvation. Indeed, is it not written, through the Holy Spirit is every soul exalted in purity, illumined by the triune unity and mystic holiness? There's a hymn that we sing at matins that frequently, that's the hymn. This Holy Spirit, the all-powerful, is given to us on condition that we ourselves know how to acquire Him. He takes up His abode in us and prepares in our souls and bodies a dwelling place for the Father, according to the Word of God. I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Among works done for the love of Christ, prayer is the one that most readily obtains the grace of the Holy Spirit, because it is always at hand. It may happen that you want to go to church, but there isn't one nearby. Or else you want to help a poor man, but haven't anything to give. Or you didn't come across one. Or yet again, you may want to remain chaste, but natural weakness prevents you resisting temptation. But prayer is within reach of all men, and they can all give themselves to it. Rich and poor, learned and unlearned, strong and weak, the sick and the healthy, the sinner and the righteous. Its power is immense. Prayer, more than anything else, brings us the grace of the Holy Spirit. But Father, I said, you are only talking about prayer. Tell me about other good works done in the name of Christ. Yes, replied Father Seraphim, you can obtain the grace of the Holy Spirit by means of other good works. Put capital in the bank of heaven and see what interest will accrue to you. So if prayer and vigils bring you divine grace, watch and pray. If fasting brings it, do penance. If it comes from almsgiving, then give alms. As you know, I come from a merchant family in Kursk. Well, when I was still in the world, my brother and I did our trading and always bought and sold those wares which brought us most profit. Do the same yourself, because for us Christians, the meaning of life doesn't consist in increasing the number of good works, but in deriving the greatest profit from them, by which I mean the more excellent gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you, in turn, must be a distributor of this grace, like a lighted candle that shines and gives light to other candles without extinguishing its own flame. If earthly fire is like this, how will it be with the fire of the Holy Spirit? Earthly goods disappear when they are given away, whereas the riches of divine grace go on increasing in those who distribute them. So our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Father, I said again, you keep on saying that the grace of the Holy Spirit is the goal of Christian life, but how or where can I see such a grace? Good works are visible, but can the Holy Spirit be seen? How can I know whether or not He is in me? In our days, answered the Stariets, the elder, owing to the tepidity or coolness of our faith and to the lack of attention we give to God's intervention in our life, we are completely estranged from life in Christ. That is why the words in the Bible seem so odd to us, such as Adam saw God walking in the garden, or those in the Acts, where it is said, but the Holy Spirit, after preventing Paul the apostle from going into Bithynia, sent him to Macedonia. Many other passages from Scripture tell us of God's appearing to men. Some people say that these texts are incomprehensible, or else they deny that man can see God with the eyes of the flesh. This incomprehension is due to the fact that we have lost the simplicity of the early Christians, and with our so-called enlightenment, we plunge ourselves into such dark ignorance that what was easily understood by the ancients escapes us. I am referring to their understanding of God's appearances. So he goes on to talk about this, and bottom of 88, the tragedy is that as we grow older, we don't go on growing in grace and intelligence, but on the contrary, by our mounting perversity, we separate ourselves from the grace of the Holy Spirit and become great sinners. But the wonder is that wisdom is ever seeking our salvation. You know, wisdom is the Son of God. If at her entreaties, man listens to her voice and resolves for love of her to be vigilant, if he gives himself to good works and attains true repentance, and the Holy Spirit acts in him and builds in him the kingdom of God. The grace of the Holy Spirit given at baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continues to shine in our heart as divine light in spite of our falls and the darkness of our soul. It is this grace that cries in us to the Father, Abba, Father, and who reclothes the soul in the incorruptible garment woven for us by the Holy Spirit. And so then he goes on, and you know, Motivilov asks, how can I know that I'm within the grace of the Holy Spirit? And St. Seraphim basically there's a revelation here, and at the top of 91, and he looks at the star, it's at Saint Seraphim, and was panic-stricken. He sees light all around Saint Seraphim, and he's basically the uncreated lights being revealed through Saint Seraphim to Motovilov, and he feels a great peace, a great joy, a great calm, and great warmth, even though it's cold outside. And so he has this experience, and so again, I'll leave the rest of it for you to read and think about, but again, this is our goal. You know, Saint Seraphim expresses it as Christians to acquire the Holy Spirit, to be filled, to become a temple, you know, and to be a suitable dwelling place for Him, and to, it's like Saint Silwan of Athos, who's a wonderful saint you should get acquainted with, died and reposed in 1938, but again, a simple Russian peasant like Saint Seraphim, but went to Mount Athos, and even though he was not, nobody really looked to him at Mount Athos as anything special, he had a profound experience of God and direct experience of Him, and one more learned monk said to one of his fellows, because people started to find out about him towards the end of his life, would come to him, very learned people would come to talk to Saint Silwan, even though he wasn't book learned, and one monk would say, why do they keep going to Father Silwan? What do they see in him? He doesn't read anything. And the other monk who was talking to him was a friend of Saint Silwan, said, well, he may not read anything, but he fulfills everything. You know, and there was a living experience of God in him, and he'd seen Christ appear to him, and he was able to convey that to others. But why did I bring up Saint Silwan? But he was a simple. My point was, he was a simple peasant like Saint Seraphim was, but he. He was a theologian in the first sense, one who'd seen and experienced God and could speak from experience. And you read his writings, and they're simple, but they're very profound. They touch the heart in a very powerful way. And but this is our goal, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, that we can come to experience Him, not just know about Him, but really come to know Him. And this is the experience that every human being needs. We're all made for it. We're all created for this. You know, God created us to share Himself personally with us. But because He's holy, to experience this fully, we have to become holy. And the Holy Spirit's given to us if we work with Him, to make us holy, to sanctify us, so that we can know God in this intimate way. And so as Saint Seraphim says in this passage here, he says, you know, all the purpose of all the fasting, keeping vigils, you know, which means depriving yourself of sleep to a certain degree so that you can keep watch and pray. The vigil service of the church, you know, traditionally and strictly would go most of the night. You know, it'd start late in the evening and go till the early morning. On Mount Athos, they still do this a number of times a year, 50 or 60 times a year, actually, and it can start at, 11 at night and go to 6 or 7 in the morning. You can go 8 hours, maybe for a great feast, depending on how they sing. It can go even longer. And this was an early way of keeping watch for the Lord. From Saturday night to Sunday morning, the Christians would keep watch and be looking for the second coming of Christ, and, you know, because the bridegroom comes at midnight, right? And they would watch and pray and then celebrate the liturgy in the morning. But keeping vigil is just a way of, you know, I should normally would be sleeping, but instead I'm whether it's 15 minutes or whether it's all night, you know, we're keeping watch, like Habakkuk standing on the wall waiting for God to speak. And but keeping vigil, doing prostrations, fasting, you know, giving alms, all these things, they're good, but they're means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. You know, and so the end isn't to see how strictly we can fast, and can I go through all of Great Lent eating once a week, or maybe I could go through all of Lent without eating at all. You know, people have done that, but probably none of us will, I don't know. But even if we did that, okay, great, the demons don't eat at all. So does that make, that doesn't make them holy, you know? and we could turn ourselves into a demon if we, you know, if we fast well, but we, it becomes a matter of fuel for pride, and we become conceited and judge others. Does us no good then. So this is why the fathers tried to seek a moderate middle way, and the church gives us a moderate middle way. It may not seem moderate to us when we come from, you know, Western Christianity, where all kind of ascetic life has kind of been discarded. But in fact, it's a moderate way, and each of us, it restrains our tendency to be extreme on the one hand, but also our tendency to be just totally lax and indolent and careless on the other hand. But they look for that, you know, moderate middle way. And so, you know, one of the, you know, the question, the monks in the desert were always much more concerned about food than they were about sex. You know, everybody thinks monks are obsessed about sex or worried about sex, but in fact it's really more of, you read the literature, they're more concerned about food and how do we deal rightly with food. And so the question comes up, is it better to fast 2 days, not eat at all for 2 days, and at the end of the second day eat 2 loaves of bread? Or fast all day long and at the end of the day eat 1 loaf of bread and do that each day, which is better? Okay. The answer was, well, either is good, but, you know, depending on your strength and who you are. But the Stariets or the Abba answering said, I think it's better to preserve moderation and to, you know, eat, you know, fast and then, you know, eat the 1 loaf at the end of the day. And it's more moderate. You know, we're not likely to get so puffed up thinking, well, I can fast 3 days without eating, and then, you know, better to, you know, be humble and do this in moderation. And so anyway, but all these things are means to the end. That's the point. It's easy as we enter the church, as we're Orthodox, it's easy to get caught up in details of crossing ourselves, bowing, doing prostrations, the details of fasting, you know, going to services. We can make a religion out of all that. And if we do that, that's a mistake. That's not, those are means to the end. And we do need those things. We need to pray. We need to have a prayer rule. We need to fast in some measure. The church gives us a norm. We do well to, you know, to aim for that norm. But you know, we start where we were, where we are, and we move forward. But the goal is God Himself. The goal is the Holy Spirit, to be filled with Him. It's not to see, you know, how many times a week we can read through the Psalter, or how many Jesus prayers we say, or how many prostrations we can do, or how much money we can give. All those things are good, but they're means to the end. And so to reach the end, it's probably hard to do it without using those means. But as St. Seraphim says there, the proportion of each of those means in our lives may differ. One of us may gain great measure of grace by really praying fervently and long. The next person may only be able to pray a much shorter amount each day, but maybe that person's out, you know, giving alms or, you know, helping the widows in the congregation, you know, with their needs. The third person may, you know, really find great grace through fasting. He still has to pray, but, you know, fasting's really where. And so, you know, St. Seraphim suggests, just like a merchant finds where he, what he can sell to get the most profit, what goods are most in demand and he can sell for the best price. So too each of us, you know, finds, you know, we all have to pray, we have to do all these things to some degree, but the way, the amount, you know, will vary in each one of us. And because we're all unique, we're all made in the image of God, but we're not carbon copies of each other, you know. And and so this is one other reason why we have to be careful in judging one another, because, you know, if I judge you, it's based on my standard, my experience, and, you know, when I was a Protestant, I read the Bible a lot, you know, I was amazed by those who didn't read it hardly at all. How can they do this? How can they be a Christian and not read the Bible? Well, not everybody's called to read the Bible an hour a day. You know, that's not given to everybody. We all need to be familiar with it. We all need to read God's Word. But, you know, for some people it may be a 5-minute, excursion each day. You know, Is the one who reads 5 minutes a day less spiritual than one who reads an hour a day? Not necessarily. So, anyway, hopefully that makes sense, and I'll stop talking now. So.